I just wanted to introduce Pastor John, who's one of our pastors at our Aldergrove campus. He's come here to share the message of the Lord with us. So why don't we just welcome him right now, and then we can pray for him together. How's that? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. If you don't mind me joining me to pray for him. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for Pastor John. Thank you that you are speaking through him to all of us. I pray that your spirit would be upon him and each and every one of us in this room. I pray that you would just fill all of us with your wisdom, with your presence, and with your humility so that we might be receptive to your word. And I pray that you would speak boldly through the lips of Pastor John, and the words that come out from his lips would be your words and living and life-giving to all of us, Father, that we may be able to get encouraged, be healthily challenged and convicted, and be empowered by your word. So thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, as Eric said, my name is John. It's very good to be with you this morning. I preached at Aldergrove this morning. I'm here at 10. I'll go back to Aldergrove for the 11 o'clock. And so it's kind of the ping-pong preach sort of a thing. And one thing we mentioned this morning is that we are dealing with one of the stickier letters in Revelation. And so if there are kids in the service, we're going to be talking about sex and sexuality. And so for parents, if you're okay with that conversation on the way home, good to go. But I was not always from here, from the Lower Mainland. I am originally from Alberta, which doesn't have anything to do with the rest of this sermon. But growing up, we had family friends, and I lived in Edmonton in the city. And we had family friends who were just outside of the city. And so they were the ones that we would go out and do country things with. They were the ones that took the picnic table as the base of their bonfire. And so you burned a picnic table. It was amazing. So we would always go out there, and there was some kind of an outside thing that we didn't normally get to do in the city, rather. And one time we were there, and I don't remember where the parents were. I think maybe they were having like a normal-sized fire. But my brother and I and our friend, we went walking. And as we went walking, we came across these cars in the woods. And our friend said to us, "Why don't we take some logs and smash in the windows?" And I don't know about how you were raised. The way that I was raised is, we don't take logs and smash them through car windows. And so we said, no, we don't want to do this. And he said, no, I promise, it's fine. His dad was a mechanic, and so we were like around old cars, and he's like, it's totally fine. Let's take logs, let's smash in the windows. And we're like, that sounds like a lot of fun. And so we took logs and we smashed in the windows of these cars. We later learned we were not supposed to smash in the windows of those cars. And so it makes sense, because you see cars and you assume you don't smash in the windows. And so it was one thing for our friend to say to us, hey, it's no problem, don't worry about it, we can do this. But it was quite another for us to listen to him. And this is what was happening in the church in Thyatira. Not windows being smashed on a car, but it was sex and worship. And so Jesus tells John, write to the church in Thyatira. So we're in a series in Revelation. If this is your first week here, just welcome to Willowbrook. This is my first week here at Willowbrook. And so if you're new, we're new. It's all just new here, which is amazing. It's so exciting to see everyone here. If this is your church home, just welcome home. But we're going through this series in Revelation. And Revelation, the word, it just means the unveiling. And so Jesus says to John, write this to the churches. I'm going to peel back the curtains. I'm going to show them that things are not as they seem. And if you remember nothing else from the series in Revelation, remember that phrase, things are not as they seem. And so if you want an additional resource, I believe Pastor Ben mentioned this last week, Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. It's a great resource. And Daryl Johnson, he says this about this week's letter, the letter to the church in Thyatira. He says, of the seven messages, the one addressed to Thyatira is the most difficult to interpret. So I don't know if that's why Pastor Ben invited me here. But not only is it the most difficult, it is also the longest. And so as we're reading the passage, if there's something you're like, I don't really understand that, I've got some more questions, or John didn't really get to this part, that makes sense. We're not going to get to everything in this passage. There's just too much here. And so Daryl Johnson is a good resource to check out if you still have questions. N.T. Wright or Tom Wright, another good resource. So one reason that the letter to the church in Thyatira is challenging is that we just don't know as much about this church as we do the other churches. The church in Ephesus, we actually see in Acts chapter 18, 19, 20, how they're planted, the leadership structure rises up. We see 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians written to Ephesus. And so we get this picture of the church in Ephesus. The only other mention we have of Thyatira comes in Acts 16, where Paul meets someone named Lydia who was from Thyatira. And that's it. That's the only picture we have in Scripture, is this letter and that Lydia left to sell cloth. And that's one of the other things we know about the town, is that it was kind of like this blue-collar town. There's a lot of manufacturing. There was guilds for pottery and for bread and for bronze. And it was at the intersection of two major roads, so there would have been a lot of shipping and receiving as well. So manufacturing, shipping, receiving, blue-collar sort of stuff. And if you wanted to have one of these jobs as a potter or as a baker or as a bronze maker, you had to join a guild. Does anyone here have a red seal of carpentry or baking? Okay, so it's a similar kind of idea that if you have a trade that you're certified, and that certification has a membership in a community of other people that would do a similar sort of job. But it's a little bit different, because back then, if you were to join the guild, and I think Pastor Ben talked about this last week as well, to show up at this guild meeting, it wasn't just business, it was a meal. So at the beginning of the meal, they would pour out some wine as an offering to the god of Apollo. Thyatira, one of the other things we know is that they had shrines or temples to Apollo, the son of Zeus, Helios, the god of the sun. And so at the beginning of the meal, they would have maybe poured out some wine as an offering to the god of Apollo. And then they would have served the meat, and the meat was likely a sacrifice to the god of Apollo. So they would take the meat, offer it to Apollo, leave some of the meat for the priest, and then that was the meat that they would serve at the meeting. So to show up at the meeting was to participate in the drink offerings to Apollo, to eat the meat that had been offered to Apollo. At the end of the meeting, they would have poured out some more wine for Apollo, and then they would have brought out the prostitutes. And it would have been the sexuality part of the evening. And so it would have been the worship to gods. It would have been this engaging in sexual expression connected to the worship of the gods. And so this is the letter to the church in Thyatira. This wasn't a church living in a bubble. This was a church living in the real world, trying to figure out what does it mean to be a faithful follower of Jesus when you are called to compromise like this. So the guild, if you joined, it would be opportunities, networking, connections. And if you didn't, you could lose your job, your business could fail, you might not be able to feed your family. And so how do you walk as a faithful follower of Jesus in a city like Thyatira? And so I'm going to invite Sylvia. Sylvia's going to come up and she's going to read the passage this week. So if you want to follow along, it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose on you any other burden. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. just as I have received authority from my Father. I'll also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Would you join me in prayer? So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you open our ears so that we would hear what you're saying? Would you open our eyes to see you as you are, to see ourselves as we are, and to see the world as it is? Would you soften our hearts to respond, that we would be people that look more like you than we do right now? And we pray this in your name. Amen. And so the letter to the church in Thyatira, it follows a similar pattern as all the other letters. There's a greeting to the angel, a description of Jesus. There's the good the church does, the bad that Jesus is warning them about, the consequence if they don't respond, a reminder, and a promise. If you want a helpful acronym for how to remember angel, Jesus, good, bad, warning, reminder, promise, it's just simply AJGWRP. You can write that down if you'd like. So AJGWRP. It begins, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. We won't dive in, but there's an angel for the church. I think that's a beautiful mystery. And Jesus, the Son of God. This is the only place in the entire book of Revelation where the phrase the Son of God is used. And Son of God is used in the city where they have temples to Apollo, the son of Zeus. And so these people would have conducted business. As they would have walked through the town, they would have encountered the temples of Apollo. They would have heard people talk about the Son of God. And what Jesus is saying here is, Apollo is not the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. So when you see Apollo call this, do not be deceived. Things are not as they seem. Jesus is the Son of God. And he has these eyes of fire and feet of bronze, which call us back to Revelation 1, 14 and 15. The beautiful description we have of Jesus at the beginning, which calls us back even further to Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel sees the Son of Man with the robe and the sash and the eyes that are blazing and the feet that are bronze. So it reminds us about who Jesus is. And in a town with manufacturing and bronze making, perhaps even it was a picture that as he was, would have seen the fires refining bronze, that Jesus' eyes have a similar image. His divinity, his strength, his purity. And so remember, church in Thyatira, Jesus says, things are not as they seem. Jesus, the Son of God. And there's the good. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your faith and your love, your service and your perseverance. I know that you are doing more now than you did at first. This is one of the strongest commendations we see to any of the churches in the seven letters. And how much more could you ask of any church? Jesus says, I see your motivation that what you do comes from faith and love. What was the critique of the church in Ephesus? You do all these good things, but you have lost your love. And Jesus says, I see your love. And your faith. I see your service and perseverance. So they had a good motivation, turning into good works, and that you are doing them more now than you did at first. And so Jesus says, you're doing good things for a good reason, in a good way, and you're doing more of them than you used to do. And so Willowbrook, as you are just kind of in your early months as a church, may that be true of you as a campus, that may God fill your hearts with love and faith. May that overflow into service and perseverance, and may it happen more in 6 months than it's happening right now. See, Jesus is the one who walks among the church. He's the one who sees the things going on. He sees what's happening in your life. He sees what's happening in your church. We're going to come back to that idea. But then the bad. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, has anyone heard the name Jezebel being used like these days? Yeah. Oftentimes, it can be an insult for a woman who's maybe using seductive charms to get her way, or an opinionated woman, a woman that pushes herself around. And so it can be like, oh, you Jezebel. And sometimes Jezebel is used as a compliment, often for the exact same reasons. Oh, man, she's so strong. She's so assertive. What a Jezebel. And so whether it's an insult or whether it's a compliment, we kind of have this idea echoing in our culture. But that's not how Jesus is using it. He's not referring to how we use it. It's actually a callback to the Old Testament. Now, some people think that Jezebel was a group of teachers in Thyatira. Some people think that the word Jezebel was being used for ideas. Personally, I think Jezebel was a real person, that she was a real teacher who was kind of kicking around. So when the letter was read to the church and they're like, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, that the church would be like, you need, like her? Like they would have known who she was, who Jesus was talking about. So I personally think it's a real person, but Jezebel wasn't her real name. And so who was Jezebel? Well, Jezebel married the king Ahab. So we see her story in 1 Kings 16 all the way through to 2 Kings 9. So Ahab, he married Jezebel and began to serve Baal and worship him. And the two of those ideas seem connected. He married Jezebel and worshiped Baal. So Jezebel at the beginning there, she's bringing this in. She was the one who systematically killed the Lord's prophets. From her table, not the king's table, not like the country's table, from the queen's table, she supported 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. She spread idolatry and witchcraft. She threatened the prophet Elijah's life. She murdered people for their property. And at the end of Ahab's life, it's summarized by saying, there never was anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And she dies killed by eunuchs at Jehu's command in 2 Kings 9. And so Jezebel was this person who didn't follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, but also she worked so that others wouldn't as well. She killed the Lord's prophets and she sponsored prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so this is kind of at the heart of who Jezebel was. And it wasn't just what she did herself. It's how what she did overflowed into the lives of others. So that was Jezebel in the Old Testament. Why was Jesus saying that this person was similar to Jezebel? Was it because she was a woman? That woman, Jezebel. Well, no, it's not because she's a woman. Some people use the word Jezebel for any woman they don't like, and it's not because she's a woman. Is it because she calls herself a prophet? Well, no, we actually have female prophets in Acts chapter 21, and so it's not an issue with her being a female prophet. Maybe because she called herself a prophet, that might be a good thing to let other people call you. Is it because she's teaching, that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet by her teaching? Well, it's not because she's teaching. But that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet by her teaching, she misleads my servants. That was the problem. She misleads my servants, God says. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. You will know them because what they produce is bad fruit. Bad prophets produce bad fruit. So Jezebel's problem is that she was leading people into the woods, not for cars, but for worship and for sex. And she's saying, take the log. Don't worry about it. It's fine. We can actually do this. This is okay. I know that you wouldn't do this normally, but this is okay. And so it might sound weird. Like, how could Jesus be teaching this? How could people be following this? Well, as followers of Jesus, there's an ethic. And at the heart of it, is that sex is for your spouse, worship is for Jesus. Sex is for your spouse, worship is for Jesus. And what Jezebel was teaching was putting holes through those two ideas. And we don't know what she was saying. We only know what it was producing. But I think it would have sounded really good. That Jezebel might have said that it was because of finances or security. And someone's like, you know, I'm a carpenter and I really want to join the guild, but what do I do about the meals? That Jezebel might have said, well, you want to provide for your family, right? God wants you to provide for your family. God doesn't want your family to go hungry. So listen, just show up to the meal, cross your fingers, do what you got to do, get the job. God wants you to provide. It'll be okay. Like, God understands. Or maybe it was opportunity. Just go in for now. You know, like, shake some hands, kiss some babies. Once you actually get promoted enough, you can start to change things from the inside. So don't worry about it. God wants you to have the influence. So head to the meals. Doesn't matter what you eat. You can change it later. Or maybe it was the influence. Hey, your community is there. Your neighbor's there. Your boss is there. Your coworker is there. Just go to the meal. Imagine how many people you can tell about Jesus if you show up. So I don't know that Jezebel was teaching any of that, but I think it would have sounded about as good as that. Something that makes you think it's okay to compromise on sex is for your spouse and worship is for Jesus. But even this still wasn't the problem of the church. The problem of the church was that they tolerated that woman, Jezebel, who by her teaching. It was not so much that she was saying it, it was that the church was listening. And so this was at the heart of the problem. It's one thing for her to say it, it's quite another for the church to listen. The church knew that sex was for the specs. The church knew that worship was for Jesus, but they were listening to someone who was saying the opposite. Now, you might hear this and think, this has nothing to do with us. I mean, I go to work all the time, and there's no idols. There's no roast beef. Like, what does this have to do with me? The closest we come to seeing idols for and food is maybe at a Chinese restaurant or a Thai restaurant, where you walk in and you see the statue in front. And so we might think, well, this actually has nothing to do with us. But we might also think, oh, my goodness, are you saying that we actually can't eat Chinese food anymore? Like, is it all off limits? And I think we can still eat Chinese food. If you go to the restaurant, you might see the idol. But I think that's also why we pray. Because the idol might mean nothing, but there's a demon behind the idol that makes it mean a lot. And so when we pray for our food, we say, God, I thank you for this food. I thank you that you have provided. Thank you for what you have given. And so that's just an aside, but I think that's one reason why we pray for our food. So Chinese food, I think we're good. Thai green curry, one of my favorites. So don't worry about Chinese food. But you might still wonder, what does this idol have to do with us? Does it actually show up in our lives at all? And I think it does, but I think our idols show up differently. My wife and I lived in Korea for 6 years. And so every couple of months in Korea, at the school, we would have a school dinner. And everyone from the school was there. It was the principal, it was the administration, the vice principals, the staff, the like everyone sitting there. And part of the culture was that if you wanted to extend relationship to someone else is that you would pour them a drink and offer them the drink. And if they wanted to receive the extension of relationship, you would take the drink, drink it, and then to extend the relationship, you would pour a drink and offer it. If you wanted to get in good with the boss, you would go to the boss and pour them a drink. Hopefully they would pour you a drink back. Do you see what a meal like this could do to someone? Is that it was drink offered, drink received, drink offered, drink received. I was the only foreigner that worked at the school. I stuck out. People wanted to have relationship with me, so they extended relationship by offering me drinks. And in that moment, I had to decide, do I trust alcohol with my future? If I drink this drink, they will like me. If I drink this drink, I build relationship. If I drink this drink, the principal might give me a promotion. And so am I trusting that by drinking this drink, my life will be better, my wife will be taken care of? Because to refuse the drink was to refuse relationship. It was to maybe put a stumbling block on the road to opportunity. And so I had to decide in that moment, do I trust the alcohol or do I trust Jesus? And so I would refuse drink after drink after drink. But there was a cost to that. There was a lack of connection that I otherwise could have had. I knew businessmen, and the businessmen, far from negotiating deals in a boardroom, in order to sign a contract between two businesses, a representative from the one business and the other business would actually go to a brothel. And they would choose their companion, they would engage, and then once the relationship had been sealed, then they would go and sign the contracts. That somehow going to the brothel was part of signing the contract. So if you were a Christian, if you were a follower of Jesus, and if you believed that sex was for your spouse and you didn't go to the brothel, they might not sign the contract. And so all of a sudden you have to trust that Jesus is going to be the one who's going to take care of you. Jesus is going to be the one that keeps your job secure. Because what happens if you don't get the contract and the bonus and the revenue? It all comes down to that. What are you going to trust? It might not look like that for us, but maybe there's a workplace that there's an expectation when you sit down in the break room and they're like, okay, hey, what's the latest? Hey, did you hear? Do you have that? And you're like, okay, if I share the story, they're going to like me. I'm going to build that relationship. Maybe I'm in at that point. Maybe it's in a locker room and people are like, hey, did you? Yeah. And you're like, okay, in order to fit in, maybe in order to get first string as opposed to second string, maybe I've got to engage. Maybe it's at a family, at a dinner table. Are there things that we are being pressured, being tempted to do? Because if we do, we'll get in. We'll have the promotion. We'll have the connection. We'll have the opportunity. And Jezebel would say, don't worry about it. We can work it out. And Jesus says, actually, no. It actually matters. That worship matters. Sex matters. The Corinthian church was dealing with something similar. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? And then earlier in 1 Corinthians, it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?
For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And this is where it gets kind of weird. This is why we talked about the kids before the service. Is that there is some connection somehow between sex and worship. That somehow, like they're talking about the person and the prostitute being united, and somehow in the same idea, in the same breath, in the same sentence, that is somehow connected to Christ and the church. And we can't do this, church. There's a car in the woods that is meant to be treasured and valued and celebrated and protected. I want to take an aside and say sex is good. Sex is a gift. Sex is to be enjoyed and as a regular part of marriage. That sex is a blessing. When Emily and I, my wife, do premarital counseling, we'll spend an entire session talking to the couple about sex, about how in the Bible it's for recreation. It's for pleasure. It's for procreation. That's where babies come from. If you didn't know that, now you do. And it's for unification, that the two become one. In Ephesians 5, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And I'm like, I didn't think you were talking about Christ and the church there, Paul. But the reality is that sex is more spiritual than we realize, and our relationship with Jesus more intimate than we understand. That sex is more spiritual than we realize, and our relationship with Jesus more intimate than we understand. And what this means is that if you are married, that sex is supposed to be a part of a regular, healthy relationship. And if you aren't married, it doesn't mean that you can't have intimacy. There's a relationship with Jesus. See, sex points to Jesus. Jesus doesn't point to sex. That sex is more spiritual than we realize, our relationship with Jesus more intimate than we understand. And a reminder, this is a profound mystery. So let's not get weird. We don't really understand how it works. But sex is to be celebrated. It's to be protected. It's one thing for Jezebel to say, don't worry about it. And it's another for us to buy in. It's another for us to believe her. Now, something we might miss is that Jesus loved Jezebel. Jesus wanted her in the mix. Jesus, he says, I gave her an opportunity to repent. Jesus wants Jezebel back. Jesus wants Jezebel in relationship. Jesus wants Jezebel part of the community. But to do that, she has to repent. To do that, she's got to give up on this kind of teaching. So Jesus, he actually wants the end of the story to be different, but it says Jezebel was unwilling. So Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and we're not sure what that means. But if you've ever been wicked sick on a bed, you know it's not pleasant. So I don't know what it looks like. He also says, I will strike her children dead. There's kind of three ways we might understand this. One is actual biological children. One is disciples. Throughout Scripture, there's this language of disciples being called children. And one could be the ideas that she taught. So whether it's her actual children, her disciples, or the ideas, we don't know, but death is the result here. And it sounds harsh, but Jezebel wasn't just living her life. She was teaching others to follow her. So her life overflowed into others in the same way the consequences would. And so Jesus says that those who commit adultery with her will suffer intensely until they repent. See, I find Jezebel's teaching tempting. I'll be honest, I do. I wish there's a way sometimes to follow Jesus' end, that I wouldn't have to choose. And one of the most tempting ideas is that as long as I can get away with it, as long as nobody sees, then it's okay. See, it's less so about the finances or the security, but part of the Jezebel teaching that I find so tempting is that if nobody else knows, if nobody finds out, I'm okay. Which means if I go online, whatever I do there, maybe it's okay as long as I clear my history. That maybe it's okay if I pay in cash and don't keep the receipt. Maybe it's okay if I eat the snack and then bury the wrapper at the bottom of the garbage bin so that nobody notices. That maybe if I can get away with it and nobody knows, maybe then it's okay. And I find that such a tempting idea. It's actually a running joke online. You can buy a little, almost like a medic alert bracelet. In the picture there, delete my history and destroy my phone. Which means if the ambulance comes and you're unconscious, the one thing you want them to know is delete my history and destroy my phone. And it's this belief that as long as nobody knows what I've gotten up to, as long as nobody knows, then I'm okay. But Jesus actually, in verse 23, he says, the only time he says something to all of the churches in the seven letters, he says this, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Which means we can clear our history, we can pay in cash, we can bury the wrapper, but Jesus searches hearts and minds. He knows. Which can actually be incredibly scary if we think about all the things we don't want anyone to know. So what is the thing you want no one to know that you would rather die than tell someone else? So we hear this, that Jesus knows hearts and minds, and it can be terrifying. But I think also here, it can be encouraging. How did this letter start? I know your love. I know your faith. How do you know love and faith unless you know hearts and minds? I know your good deeds, that Jesus knows everything. He knows where we've been misunderstood. He knows where we would have done more if we could. See, I think Jesus knowing hearts and minds can actually be encouraging. And it also shows us the depth of the gospel. That the deepest, darkest thing that I would rather die than tell any of you, that Jesus already knows it. He loves me. He came and died for that particular sin. That the depths of my sin is not deeper than the depths of his grace. And it's not because he doesn't know me, but because he does know me and he loves me all the same. See, Jesus knows hearts and minds, and that's the gospel, that he knows us to our very bones and he loves us. He chose us and he gives grace and forgiveness. See, it's actually quite beautiful, the gospel here. And the gospel might sound weird when we see verse 23. Where Jesus says, I will repay you according to your deeds. And we're like, whoa, that sounds opposite to the gospel. Aren't we saved by grace through faith? And yes, we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. But this echoes what Jesus says, where he says, build up for yourselves treasure in heaven. It's not about salvation. It's about reward. So Jesus says, I will reward you according to your deeds. And then he addresses those who have not bought into Jezebel's teaching. He says, for those who have not learned Satan's deep secrets. Here he kind of calls Jezebel Satan. He's like, for those of you that haven't bought in, who didn't go to the seminar, who aren't reading the books, for those of you who feel like all you can do is hang on and you don't know if you can do anymore, well, for you, hang on. Just hang on. Did anyone here ever play the playground game King of the Hill? You know, where you climb to the top, and if you can get to the top, what's the job? What do you got to do once you're up there? Just stay. If you can be at the top when the recess bell rings, you win. You don't have to go higher. You don't have to do more. Just stay. Just hang on. Don't get taken out. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church, that those who haven't bought in, just hang on. I'm not asking more. Just hang on to what you have. Don't give up. Don't let it go. And then there's the promise. That to those who are victorious, those who are faithful, they will rule the nations. It's this incredible power inversion, that the plumber who doesn't join the guild and finds their business going under and they wonder if they're going to be able to feed their family, that is the person who will become more powerful than the emperor. That to those who are faithful, they will rule the nations. And this is actually a promise from Psalm chapter 2, a promise that's given to the Messiah. That the Father says to the Son, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. So Jesus actually says that the inheritance that he received, he will give to us as well. It's like Jesus is saying to us, if you're victorious, if you're faithful, it's take your kid to work day. You get to join me in reigning over the nations. You get to join me in ruling. And not only that, but there's a promise that you will receive the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the morning star. So we will join Jesus in what he is doing, and we will receive Jesus himself, Emmanuel, God with us. To those who are victorious, to those who head into the forest and see the cars and do not smash them with the logs, to those who understand that sex is more spiritual than we realize and our relationship with Jesus more intimate than we understand, to those who hang on, you'll join me. In verse 29, it ends, as all the letters do, if you have ears, hear what the Spirit is saying. And so what is the Spirit saying to us as a church? Well, I think part of it's encouragement. I know your love. I know your faith. I know when you're by yourself and you're doing things that you think that no one sees. I know that you keep going. I know that you pour out. So church, hear the encouragement of Jesus that he sees and he knows what you do. But secondly, I think it's important that we consider our sources of influence. Does anyone here have Spotify and get the Spotify Wrapped? So Spotify Wrapped, a lot of platforms are doing it now, but at the end of the year, they're like, hey, this is all the music you listen to. You like this band and this song and this album and this many minutes. And they're like, over the course of the year, this is what you consumed. And so if we do Spotify Wrapped for our life and we're like, these are the people, these are the podcasts, these are the books, these are the conversations that shaped your understanding of Jesus, that shaped your understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what are the sources of influence in our life? And are they teaching us to treasure the beautiful things that God has given us, this relationship with him, this gift of sex? Are we learning to treasure and protect and honor them? Or are we being tempted to poke holes? See, what are our sources of influence? And what are they producing? Are they producing faithfulness in our worship? And worship is... If you want to know what an idol is in your life, let me just tell you this. What makes you think everything's going to be okay? Whatever makes you think everything's going to be okay is your idol. It's your God. And so is our God Jesus? Or are we trusting something else? Do we have faithfulness in our sexuality, online, in person, in our thoughts? And if so, Jesus says, hang on. Hang on. And if not, there's an invitation to repent. In verse 22, Jesus says, I'm actually inviting everyone who's joined her to repent. And so it might be that this morning is your opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit and repent. If we find these areas of compromise in our lives. So I'm going to invite the band back up. See, here we get a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, who sees us, who knows us, who loves us. And when following Jesus in the real world seems tough, he invites us to trust him, to recognize that he will give us what we need to make it through. And where we have compromised, he invites us to repent. And repent's not a bad word. It's actually a beautiful word. Repent is put down the knife that's cutting you. Let go of the pot that is burning you. So to give up the things that are hurting us so that we would treasure the valuable things that God has given us.